As Kevin said, that's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to your name, to worship together. We thank you, Father, that you are a good God. Thank you for the truths that we were able to sing. And as we come to your word, we ask that you would lead and guide us, help us to understand the message before us, not only to understand it, but to, Lord, live in a way that reflects our understanding of that truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Back when I served at a church in Los Angeles, one of the churches in particular, there was a few police officers that were at that church. And I remember at that time, one of them talking about all the prep work that had to go into the visit of President Obama at that time at one of the downtown Los Angeles hotels. And it was really extensive. It was weeks of work that they had to do to get ready for the president to visit in that place. I mean, maybe you don't realize this, but there is a lot of prep work that goes into the visitation of any president to any location on a multitude of levels. The Secret Service alone will get there days in advance and be scoping out the area, working to protect the president. They're going to look at every possible sniper location. Some places they even are said to weld shut manholes so that no one can pop up through the sewer and go after the president. They're looking at chat data on your cell phones, whether that's a breach of our privacy, who knows? They don't care. And they're also looking at different, you know, just understandings of what's happening in the internet around that area, all in prep work for the president to arrive. And that's just kind of a sliver. I mean, that was like 5 minutes of Googling and I found all that, right? But then there's also the work that is done by those who are going to receive the president. You have to get ready to visit the president. You don't just wake up one morning, crawl out of bed with your hair disheveled, with a weird shirt, and walk up and meet the president. It takes some prep work to go and spend some time with the president. You have to prepare, and you would want to prepare because of the weight of the person that you're about to meet. Well, that's what's happening actually in our text. Is someone getting other people ready to meet someone very, very important? That's what John the Baptist is doing here in John chapter 3. He's getting people ready to meet someone, the most important person that ever existed, greater than any president, greater than any magistrate, greater than any king. It was something that if you've been following the Gospel of Luke, you should know is about to take place because the Gospel has been telling us that John the Baptist's existence was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. So you have your finger in Luke chapter 3, but remember, even before he's born, we knew this was the case. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 17 as Gabriel announces to Zechariah that his son would be born. And verse 17, who is John the Baptist, it says, "And he will," that is John the Baptist, "will go before him," that is the Messiah, Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." He's going before to get people ready for the coming of Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 76. As Zechariah prophesies, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 76, "And you, child," talking to his son, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And now, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist is all grown up, and he's starting to fulfill that ministry that was predicted of him. And that's what you have here in Luke chapter 3, getting the people ready to meet their Savior, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's very clear by this time in the book of Luke that the ministry and life of Jesus is intimately tied with the ministry and life of John the Baptist. There's this strong connection between the two. They're cousins. Both of their parents had a special visit by Gabriel the angel to announce their birth. Both had miraculous situations coming around the birth of them. The birth announcement of John the Baptist happens before Jesus, and then the birth of John the Baptist happens before Jesus, and now you have the ministry of John the Baptist before Jesus to get us ready to meet Jesus. Look at verse 1 and 2. Here's the political and religious situation. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. That's the political situation. Verse 2, here's the religious situation during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, in these verses, he's giving us a little bit of what's going on in history. He pulls this and shows this is what's happening at this time. And you see in verse number 1, we can get an idea of when this was, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So we know that this probably would have taken about sometime around AD 28 or 29. We don't know exactly because back then, real quick, when you study the Old Testament, it's helpful to know that sometimes kings would reign in overlapping reigns. They would have these, one would be king and the other would be king, and they'd have these dual reigns at times. And such was the case with Tiberius. He had an overlapping with Augustus for 1 year. And so what is Luke referring to? We're not sure, but it's right around AD 28 or 29. In verse 2, we know the religious situation in Israel. It's during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, here's what's going on at that time. There's only one high priest in Israel at a time. And at the time of Jesus and the time of John the Baptist, Caiaphas is the one who's the high priest. But the one who's really the high priest is Annas. He's got a little bit of control. He's kind of the guy who's controlling the guy. And all the gospel writers recognize this. John doesn't even bother talking about Caiaphas because he's more concerned with Annas, knowing that he's the one pulling the strings. And so Luke very clearly lays out the situation. Here's the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. That's the scene in the political situation, the religious situation, that John the Baptist shows up when he prepares people to meet the Lord. This is John's role. Luke makes it clear that John the Baptist was there to get people to meet the Lord. That's why he quotes what he does in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4 through 6. He ties the ministry of John the Baptist to God's historic redemptive plan by quoting from Isaiah. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist is recognized by Luke as being the fulfillment of that call, the preparation for the salvation of God. All the Gospels see John the Baptist's role this way. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. This is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, John the Baptist, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, same thing. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 4. Notice the imagery. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. Well, how do you get prepared for that? You make his path straight. Verse 5, what does that look like? You get the road ready. That's the idea. Prepare the road. The Lord is coming. So what do? Well, verse 5, every valley will be filled. So when you have dips in the road, you fill it, right? Unlike 68 right now, right? You get dips in the road, you fill it and flatten it out. That's verse 5. Every mountain and hill made low. Cut into the mountain to make that straight pathway as it is for the Lord. And the crooked, if the road's going like this, straighten it out. Make it level. Make it ready. And the rough places shall become level ways. Do all that you can. Why? Verse 6. Because the salvation of God is coming. Get ready. Prepare. Do what you need to do. His salvation is coming. Of course, if you've been in the book of Luke, you know that it means that Jesus is coming. And by the end of the chapter, that's what we find. Jesus showing up on the scene and starting his public ministry. So now the people, they need to get ready for this. They've got to prepare for his coming. Now, there's so much here. I just want to spend a few minutes to help put John the Baptist in his proper place, as it were, so we understand how it fits in what God is doing in his plan of redemption. Verse 4 and 6 makes it clear. He was sent before the Lord, this is John the Baptist, to help prepare people to meet Jesus, their Savior. He's in the land of Israel. And naturally, he's preparing the people of Israel for the coming of Jesus. That's why in verse number 8, he says what he does. He confronts their tendency to rely on their Jewish heritage. That's verse number 8, which we're going to talk about in a bit. They thought that was enough preparation, but he makes it clear, that's not enough. They weren't prepared. And so John the Baptist shows up to get them ready to receive Christ. And I would argue it's probably not just the Jewish people. Look at verse number 14. Soldiers are coming out to him, and it could be some Jewish soldiers. Some of them might have been Jewish, but most likely there was also some Gentiles among that group as well. And so he gets them ready to prepare to meet Jesus, which makes sense because look at verse number 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God, not just the Jewish people here. So here's John. He's getting people ready. Anyone in earshot, of course, the majority of these being Jewish people, but also some Gentiles, and what's he doing? Getting them ready to meet Jesus. That's his message. To get them ready to meet the Savior. To accept the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, John the Baptist's ministry was not an end to itself. Now, this is going to come important for us to understand when we get to the book of Acts. I want you to see that. Go to Acts chapter 19. Keep your finger in Luke 3, but go to Acts 19. Sometimes this is really confusing to people. But if you understand the nature of John the Baptist's ministry, and I'll show you why it's relevant to you and I as well, then you come to a passage like Acts 19, which Luke as well wrote, in verses 1 through 5, and it makes sense. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." John who? John the Baptist, right? People that were baptized in the ministry of John the Baptist. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, all of it made sense, you could say. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of John's baptism was to get them ready for the coming of Jesus. His ministry was not sufficient in itself without Christ. You need Jesus. That's why he says in verse 4 of chapter 19, Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in who? Jesus, right? I'm getting people ready for Jesus. Jesus was literally coming on the scene with his public ministry, and they needed to be ready to receive Christ. Go back to Luke chapter 3. Well, guess what? Here we are, 2,000 years later. Jesus has already come. We're not in the same situation as the original audience. But actually, as we're going to see, the message he proclaims to them to get ready for Jesus is the same message that we need to hear today. How do you get ready to meet the Savior? How do you get ready to meet Jesus, whether in his return at the end of time or in our death when we face the judgment? How do you get ready to meet Jesus? And the answer is the same that John's going to give to his audience here in Luke chapter 3. what he has to say is a message for each one of us this morning as well. Well, what's his message? How does one prepare? That's my first point, my first question that we're going to answer. How does one prepare to meet the Lord? Well, one prepares by listening to what he says, to heeding what he proclaims. And what's that message? Verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How does one prepare to meet the Lord? Repent. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance. The essence of the message that he preached was to get these people ready, and it was very simple. Repent. He's calling all who came out to him. Repent. Repentance is all over the scriptures. It's all over the Bible. At the heart of repentance is this idea, turning away from oneself. Actually, I remember one of the first Hebrew words I learned when I was doing my Hebrew studies. It's a word, shuv. And most of the time, you translate that Hebrew word, shuv, as just turn. It means to turn. It's used all the time to refer to people turning and going in the opposite direction. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6. You'll see it played out. It says here on the screen, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, shuv and shuv from your idols and shuv your faces from all your abominations." He uses the word three times, but in English it's translated repent, turn away, and turn away. All the same word. Because the essence of repentance is a turning away. That's the heart of repentance. It's a recognition that my life, my way of living is not right. It's going in the wrong direction, apart from God, and then turning from that way to the way of God. That's why he even says in verse number 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. This is why he's baptizing. Because baptism is a picture of this so well. In baptism, what one does is they symbolically, the idea is symbolically a washing of their past and moving to a new life. They were acknowledging that this is no longer who they are and being washed of who they once were. And of course, to Jewish people at that time, I mean, that was an insult because the Gentiles were the ones who had to get baptized. They're the ones who had to get washed of who they were, not us. And he's saying to them all, you all, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. It's a recognition of my life and way of living is not right. So John is getting people ready to meet their Savior, and he's doing so by calling them to repentance. That's how you prepare. That's how they prepared, and guess what? That's how we prepare. Because Jesus, guess what he starts proclaiming when he comes on the scene? Repentance. He says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to what? Repentance. He's saying, I'm not come to call those who think they're okay, who think they're righteous, but those that are sinners and know they're sinners to repentance. This is the message he tells the disciples to proclaim at the end of the book. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 through 47. Thus it is written that the Christ, Jesus is talking here, and he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And guess what we find the early church proclaiming? Repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, notice the language, and turn back. Turn, that your sins may be blotted out. So in verse 3, the word of the Lord comes to John the Baptist. He goes into this region of the Jordan preaching a message of repentance. If they're going to be prepared to meet the salvation that would be coming in Christ, then they needed to turn from themselves so that they would turn to Christ. You see? That's why he says what he does in verse number 8. Look at verse 7. So he's out there in the region of Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 7, and he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. That's real welcoming. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Matthew, when he tells us this story, says that he directed this specifically at the religious leaders of the Jews, the people known as the Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke doesn't bother offering that detail. I've got my reasons for why I think Luke doesn't. But his gospel is a little bit more universal, not directed specifically at the Jewish people. But look what he says in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. The temptation for the Jewish people in particular was to rely on their Jewishness to be sufficient enough. That's all we needed, to be a child of Abraham. And of course, you get what he's saying at the end of verse number 8. Big whoop. God could make anyone a child. That's like, what are you talking about? You need something bigger than that. You need to repent and bear fruit, he says in verse number 8, in keeping with repentance. That wasn't enough. You need to repent of your own self-sufficiency, which is the ideal American. You need to repent, he says. Have complete dependence upon Christ. Repent of our own self-sufficiency and dependence on own self-righteousness. Well, how do you know if repentance has taken a hold? Verse number 8. How do you know if someone's turned? He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance is not simply feeling sorry about your life and the way you've lived. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. True repentance, when it has taken a hold of your heart, affects change in how you live. That's what he calls fruit in verse number 8, in keeping with repentance. The idea is at the heart of that idea of these fruit of repentance is at the heart of what he's talking about in these different exchanges in verses 10 through 14. They offer illustrations of how repentance results in change, what he calls fruit. What does it look like? Well, verse number 10, he says this. In verse 10, the crowds asked him, well, then what shall we do? And what does he say? Verse number 11, he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. The fruit of repentance for this crowd will look like generosity to those in need, an unselfish attitude that considers the needs of others. Then come the tax collectors. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now, tax collectors were loved just about as much as the IRS is loved today, right? Which was always awkward, because my great aunt was an IRS worker, and I loved her very much. So, tax collectors in that time, just so you understand who they were Jewish people, they were their own people, employed by the Roman government. These tax collectors that this is probably referring to were those in charge of customs and tariffs and tolls on the road. And how you became a tax collector, basically you said to Rome, I can get you the most amount of taxes. That's how you got hired. It was the highest bidder would be hired as a tax collector. And they were also would make a pretty good profit by extorting those that they were collecting taxes from. So if they needed to take $500, they would take $700. Keep $200 profit. Rome's happy. They got them $500 instead of $450. Everyone's happy. They win. But it was a complete traitor in the minds of the Jewish people who the tax collectors were. That's why Matthew, by the way, that he becomes a disciple of Jesus, anyone that didn't know what was going on would have thought of him like, who is this? He has tax collectors as his main followers. Who is this guy? So that's who the tax collectors are. And that's why he says what he does in verse 13. Well, collect no more than you're authorized to do. If you truly are repentant, then you're not going to collect more than you're authorized to do. Be honest in your work. Take care of others and how you handle taxes. Then come the soldiers in verse 14. Third group illustrating fruits in keeping with repentance. They come up and they say, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, implying this is what would normally take place, and be content with your wages. Again, there was probably some Jewish soldiers in mind, but also some Greeks. And he says pretty simply, don't use your power unrighteously to take advantage of others and be content with your pay. What's the point of all of this? It's pretty simple. True repentance would be evident in the fruit in one's life. That's the point. That's what bearing fruit, verse number 8, in keeping with repentance, means. Now, we could go through every single one of these and how John highlights this, but let me just make one quick observation. As I was looking at each of these in verses 10 through 14, it's interesting that the fruit of repentance reveals itself in how we handle others. Did you notice that? Might be, you could say, in their work and other things, but how they handle others, verse number 11. Sharing with others, verse 12, verse number 13, not taking advantage of others, verse number 14, not taking advantage of others. Repentance, listen, repentance is very apparent in our relationship with others, because if there's true repentance that has been wrought in our hearts, it will be revealed how you handle others, plain and simple. I cannot overemphasize that. I cannot tell you how many marriages, especially, where a husband or a wife will tell me they've repented of something and then they handle their spouse no differently from before. Repentance is clear in our relationship with others. They might have felt sorry about whatever it was. Usually that's connected to the effects on the relationship. But if it's not driven to change in how they're handling their spouse, it's not driven to repentance. So by repentance. So John makes it clear. They were to prepare for the coming of Christ. Well, how do you do that? Through repentance. And the repentance would be revealed through the fruit in their lives. Now, at this point, let me make one other quick observation that I think is important for us to remember. Repentance does not mean perfection. Some of the ways I hear repentance preached about, I'm like, I don't think I'm ever repentant. It does not mean perfection. It does not result in perfection. To repent does not mean that someone will not commit that very sin again, or else it doesn't make sense what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4, when he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times in a day saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Repentance, rather, is a lifestyle change. It's a turning of a lifestyle, a recognition. This is the heart of repentance. My way is not best. Not only that, it's the worst. And I will turn from that. It's not honoring to God, and turn to the Lord, accepting what the Lord says about my sin and life and moving in a direction opposite that. And in a sense, the Christian life is a continual repentance, because guess what? The more you grow in your understanding of the Lord, the more you're going to understand how far you fall short of that. You ever notice when the Apostle Paul, who for some reason is everyone's favorite apostle, I get it, he wrote a lot of books, but you look at his writings, and I always thought this was interesting. At the beginning of his writings, chronologically, he was the least of the apostles. Halfway through his writings, he says, I'm the least of all the Christians. And then at the end of his life, when he's about to die, he's like, I'm the worst person I know. And I thought, how do you grow in your understanding of sin and have any assurance of faith that you're saved? Well, it's very simple. Because as he increased his knowledge of how sinful he was, he realized how much he had to put his faith in Christ. His assurance was not based on his actions, but in the greatness of Christ. And so repentance says, okay, Lord, all right, I'm going to stop murdering people. You please do, okay? But as you grow in the Christian life, you stop being angry at people. Because Jesus showed us that the heart of murder is anger, right? And you turn from that. So don't overcomplicate this. It's a call to repentance, but it's a change and an orientation through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So how do you get prepared to meet your Savior? Repentance, evidenced by fruit. Well, that brings me to the second question from this passage. What's at stake here? What's at stake here? And the short answer is pretty simple. Your eternal destiny. Eternity is at stake. Look what he says in verse 8. About verse 7. People come out, crowd comes out, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise up these from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If they would truly be repentant, verse number 8, they would be evidence of that of new fruit. They would escape the wrath. But look at verse number 9, and this was evident. It was eminent to them. It was going to happen even now. If you don't repent, by implication, the axe is laid, verse 9, to the root of the trees. We try to overcomplicate. The imagery makes sense. Don't you understand what he's saying? If it's not alive, what do you do with it? You cut it and get rid of it, right? In the front of, in my house, we have, I don't know, I think it's a dogwood. I don't know trees. I know apple trees and pear trees and banana trees because I can know the fruit. I think it's a dogwood. You're like, who cares? But here's my point. I don't know why trees do this, but all of a sudden the branch isn't alive anymore. And guess what I do with it? I cut it and I throw it in the backyard so it's kindling for my fire. That's the imagery. There's no fruit there. You don't try to overcomplicate what's the tree and who's the... That's not the point. The imagery is, if you don't repent, you have shown that you are not a living piece of a tree. And you're like a living piece of a tree, you're just thrown out and burned. You will experience, verse 7, the wrath to come. Now, the reason that those who repented at the message of John the Baptist would escape this judgment is because then they were ready to accept the Savior. You see? They were ready to accept the Savior. They would be the ones who were ready for the coming of the Lord. Because John's goal here is to get people ready for Jesus. So the way in which a person escapes the wrath of God, verse number 3, is a baptism of repentance, is true repentance. And what's the result? Verse 7, forgiveness of sins. Through repentance, they'd be forgiven of their sins, because through faith, they'd be accepting the Savior who was coming. That's the imagery there. And now 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. It's through the repentance of our sins and trusting in the Savior Jesus Christ that we escape the wrath that's to come. We escape the wrath of God, rightly burning against our sin. There's a few takeaways from this narrative this morning. The first one should be pretty obvious by now. Are you prepared to meet your Savior? Are you prepared to meet the Savior? Have you recognized your life as an affront to God, needing to be turned from, and seeing Jesus as the only hope, the salvation, verse 6, of God that can deliver you from the wrath to come? What's at stake here for John's audience is also at stake for the audience in this room, and that is your eternal destiny. This is not something to take lightly. It's not something to chalk up to religious fear-mongering. There's nothing in it for me for you to turn to Christ other than your own destiny. If you need to ever talk to anyone about this and you're not sure of your eternal destiny, don't. You can always find me. You can find people in this church. That's like what we're about, right? We'd be happy to talk to you about that. Everyone who loves the Lord here would be so happy to talk to you about that, so you can have assurance of your destiny. Second takeaway is a reminder of those of us who have repented of our sin and turned to the Savior. Listen, you've been entrusted with the same message as John the Baptist, to prepare people to meet their Savior. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Are you preparing others to meet the Savior? I truly believe that the next step, you could say, in our Christian life for many of this room is to once again be sharing the gospel. To be gospel-driven, to be gospel-speaking, proclaiming to a lost world how they can be prepared to meet their Savior. I mean, really, that is our next step as a church. It really is. And I do think God's doing an awesome thing in our midst. I mean, I love when I hear on Gospel Life Night when people are talking about all the people that they've been sharing the gospel with and we've been praying about. It's really exciting. Our role is to get people here ready to meet their Savior. And we just proclaim a message of repentance and faith. Last takeaway I would say is this. True repentance produces fruit. I didn't say perfection. I didn't say that you're no longer going to sin. We all know that that's not the case because we all know each other, right? Or that you're no longer going to commit those besetting sins. But a person who has truly repented, their attitude towards sin and general demeanor of their lifestyle changes direction from what it used to be, because the Spirit's doing a work. So this passage really is a challenge to all of us to ask the question whether or not true repentance has taken a hold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. A reminder from John the Baptist, the importance of repentance, the importance of faith towards Christ. May we all be a people, every single one of us, prepared to meet Savior. Lord, we are so thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that has paved the way so that we can meet you in true salvation. We thank you for that. May we sing to you with joy in Christ.